Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we ask, Lord, that you might open the Word of God to us. May you give us clarity regarding the Word of God, and may this Word be proclaimed and taught in a way that would be clear, concise, faithful, but ultimately effectual. And this depends upon the Holy Spirit blessing this ministry. Lord, we recognize that no human can produce the words of everlasting life. No human can bring life where there previously was death. And no human can sustain true everlasting life. These things only come from the Spirit of God. And this is what we request. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. We have this glorious text this morning, Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read the prophecy of what's referred to as the 70 weeks, although in the Hebrew, the word weeks is never used. It's basically a configuration, an emphasis upon the number seven, division of sevens. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, reading to the end of the chapter, 28. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Someone was kind enough to leave me a brick up here as a paperweight. I appreciate that. I believe that was the Elder Hoekstra. Looks like one of his devices. Well, I love the book of Daniel. I have a long relationship with this book because my mom would always read the Bible with me when I was a kid before I'd go to bed. She'd sit on the edge of my bed. Some of my best memories as a child is my mother sitting on the edge of my bed. My father was not a believer. And she would read Bible stories to me before I'd go to sleep. It'd be my mom on the side of the bed, and I'd be in the bed, and the dog would be at the foot of the bed. And my mother read Bible stories until I got tired enough to go to sleep. It's great memories. Well, Daniel was one of my favorite books. I was fascinated. I love the imagery. I love the stories. And I preached through this book on more than one occasion. And at one point, I was actually writing a study guide on this book years ago. And therefore, it's a book that I'm very familiar with. And I'm finding that preaching this book today is unlike preaching it any time in the past. People are hearing it in a way that I think they've never heard it, and I'm preaching it in a way that I've never preached it. And I've had many people come up to me in private and say, "Pastor, this whole thing of exile with the book of Daniel, I've never connected this. I'm really appreciating this. This is really helping me." That's a great encouragement. It's helping me as well, just so you know. And in my last sermon, we focused upon Daniel's prayer. It's this wonderful prayer of confession of sin, but also an intercession for God's mercy and grace. And then the angel Gabriel responds, and he declares to Daniel that you are beloved of the Lord. And that's where I finished, with the prayer and the initial response of the angel Gabriel, how you are beloved of the Lord. And everything that follows in terms of this 70-week prophecy is intended to reinforce this idea that Daniel and the captives and God's people are beloved by the Lord. And I would be remiss if I didn't point that out. Everything in terms of the theological lens that you need to understand the 70 weeks through, you need to understand that this prophecy is intended to reinforce and confirm and to assure Daniel that in fact he and the captives are beloved of the Lord. And therefore, that's the way you should hear this. For you are included in the same community, the same fellowship that Daniel enjoyed with the Lord is also your fellowship, the same people of God. You are the same people of God. And that's pretty clear from this passage. And that needs to be understood. But where I want to start is a place we've started before. And I think it's very helpful and necessary that we might enter this text in a very natural way. And that is this: we need to ask ourselves a question. Why was Daniel's heart so troubled? Why was Daniel so troubled? I mean, Daniel knows that it's year 67, 68, and Cyrus is going to make a decree, and God's people are going to be able to return to Jerusalem in 2 years. That's worth being excited about. Why on earth is Daniel's heart so troubled when in 2 years they're going to be able to return to Jerusalem? Why is he so affected by the two previous visions that he's received, that in the second vision, he's in bed for days, he says, contemplating this? He is so physically affected, sick, so sick from the vision he received, that he is bed lame. The first vision, he was dramatically affected by two. And you remember the first vision in chapter 7 was of the four beasts, representing Medo-Persia, Greece, excuse me, and the Roman Empire, and all that goes on. These beasts represent these empires. And Daniel, I believe, was bothered by that first vision because Daniel's thinking, it's only a few years before we go back to Jerusalem. And all these beasts represent pagan empires. These beasts don't represent the nation of Israel. And therefore, how does Israel's future and the future of God's people fit in relative to these beasts that appear to dominate world politics, world history? And therefore, Daniel has to conclude that even after God's people return to Jerusalem, they are never going to reproduce the situation that they enjoyed under David and Solomon, where the nation of Israel rules over the other nations. And even the Queen of Sheba comes and gives gifts to King Solomon and is impressed with the power and the majesty and the magnitude. These planes are really annoying, but I will continue. It needs a muffler. playing with straight pipes. Well, anyways, Daniel recognizes, as a result of these two previous visions he's received, that even after God's people return to Jerusalem, they're not going to establish a geopolitical kingdom that is going to dominate the other nations of the world. And therefore, the nation of Israel is going to exist within the context of powerful, powerful nations that dominate the landscape of the Gentile nations. And Israel is going to exist within this context as opposed to rule over all these nations. And that certainly is troubling to Daniel. But there's more to this. There's a lot more to this. And we can't miss it. Why is Daniel's heart so troubled? Well, Daniel recognizes that there's only 2 or 3 years now, because we're in year 67 or 68 by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, of their exile. And Jeremiah's prophecy is very clear. After you have been in exile for 70 years, Cyrus is going to make a decree, and you'll be allowed to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and reestablish the nation of Israel. And here's what bothers Daniel. And we know this from his prayer, because he makes reference to the law of Moses. The law of Moses and God's law. Because in God's law, the law of Moses, the covenant at Mount Sinai, there was provision for covenant curses and covenant blessings. And these covenant curses are spelled out in great detail in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. And God makes it really clear that I'm either going to bless you in the land as a result of your faithfulness to my law, or I'm going to curse you. And the greatest of these curses is that you will be removed from the land. And here's what bothers Daniel. After being in exile for 67 or 68 years, God's people have still not repented. I want you to think about that. They still haven't repented. In fact, they're happy living in Persia. They recognize that they have built homes, they've given their sons and daughters in marriage, they've built successful businesses, and they recognize that life in Persia is far superior to life in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is still in ruin. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. Remember Nehemiah and Ezra, when some finally do return? It's a massive undertaking. It's a massive commitment to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild what was destroyed by the Babylonians and left now in ruin for 70 years. And Daniel recognizes, if God's people are so spiritually dull, if they're so apathetic that they haven't repented after being in exile for 68 years, what hope is there that even if they do return to Jerusalem and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, what hope is there that they're ever going to secure a lasting future? If their future in the land of promise is dependent upon their obedience to Moses and the Mosaic law, Daniel recognizes, even if God honors this and they're allowed to go back to Jerusalem after 70 years, there's still no comfort in this. There's still no hope in this because of the condition spiritually of God's people and their inability to keep his law. And that's why Daniel, in the last 4 or 5 verses of his prayer, turns in his prayer and he intercedes, saying, God, remember your name. Remember the promise you made to Abraham and how when your people were in exile in Egypt, how you brought them out of Egypt, because not because they were obedient, because they repented sufficiently, not because of their great faith, but you brought them out of Egypt because you had promised Abraham. and you remembered your covenant with Abraham, and you brought them out of Egypt, you brought them to the wilderness, you brought them into the promised land. Lord, you have made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David. You promised David that you would build his house. And Nathan the prophet identified David's house with the eternal kingdom of God. And therefore, Daniel intercedes after he confesses his own sin, the sins of God's people. He intercedes on the basis of grace, on the basis of God's mercy and what God promised Abraham, the covenant of grace. And that's where Daniel ends his prayer. And that's where his appeal is ultimately. And I find it interesting that the moment he begins to pray, as soon as the supplication begins, the Lord sends who? The Lord doesn't wait for Daniel to finish his prayer, because the Lord already knows what Daniel's going to pray before he prays it. The psalmist tells us that, right? He knows your thoughts, he knows your speech before you ever speak. That's scary, isn't it? And therefore the Lord sends Gabriel. Well, you got to understand, Gabriel's an archangel. There's no higher ranking angel than Gabriel and Michael. There was Lucifer, but he fell, and he's the devil. And therefore, when else in your Bible do we encounter Gabriel? What's Gabriel's role in terms of a messenger? Who appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1? Gabriel. And what did Gabriel communicate to Mary? Do not fear. Do not fear. Daniel, do not fear. You are beloved of the Lord. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like the same prophecy that Gabriel brings to Mary. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. I'm going to skip some of this. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Daniel. You are beloved of the Lord. Mary, for whom you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The prophecy to Mary is very, very similar to the same prophecy that Daniel received earlier, 500 years earlier. It's couched in different language, but they're complementary prophecies, delivered by the same messenger, Gabriel. Well, let's consider this prophecy. If God's people are being assured of the Lord's love for them, I can assure you this prophecy primarily is not about the Antichrist, but rather it's about the Christ. In Gabriel's prophecy, we learn about the consummation of the Mosaic covenant and the paradoxical perspective that lay in store for the temple in the future. Paradoxical, because it seems to be a contradiction that God would destroy the temple, but in the process of destroying the temple, he would raise up a better temple. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2, as he's at the wedding at Cana, and there's all this confusion. He's turned water into wine. His disciples are trying to figure out who is this guy. And he says, tear down this temple. Tear it down. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And Jesus goes on to say, that temple was my body. Or I should say, John goes on to make that clear. Well, what we have here is the same thing. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. You're going to rebuild the temple. And then you're going to corrupt the temple just like you did before. With your abomination, your rebellion, your apathetic worship, your corrupt worship, you're going to make this temple stink so bad I can't do anything but judge it and destroy it and tear it down. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down that physical temple, but I'm going to do something much more severe than that. I'm going to place my wrath and your sin upon my promised son, the Messiah, the Savior. And I'm going to tear him down. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to pour out my unveiled wrath on a greater temple. And after that temple has been put to death, I'll raise it up forever. And through that temple, I will provide you with a better priest, a better temple, a better covenant. I'll provide you with the righteousness I demand of you. I'll forgive you of your sins. And I will provide for you an avenue of having fellowship and communion with the Lord forever, whereby I will be your God and you'll be my people and we will dwell together for eternity. Now that's a synopsis of this prophecy. Now, I think something that gets overlooked in this, and it shouldn't be, is the emphasis upon the seven. Now those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, who are familiar with 2 Chronicles, do you remember what the author of Chronicles says about the exile? The author of Chronicles says that the exile took place to allow the land, the promised land, the earthly typological promised land, which points to a better promised land, to enjoy 70 years of Sabbath because God's people had denied Sabbath to the land. Now that's very important because we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and therefore we have an inspired commentary from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 telling us that the whole purpose of the exile was to remove the pollution of God's people from the land so God could give the land liberty and freedom. But then there's the whole issue, how is God going to provide Sabbath jubilee for his people? He's going to restore the Mosaic covenant. And then this covenant is going to be fulfilled ultimately in the restoration of the new covenant. As God brings judgment and he destroys the temple, he's going to bring judgment ultimately on Jesus Christ. And in bringing judgment on Jesus Christ and then the resurrection of Christ, he establishes this last week. He establishes this time, this whole other way now, this everything that's been promised to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, is going to be, and that's what Daniel's thinking of. Daniel's aware of Jeremiah 31. He's aware of the better covenant. He's aware of God's law being written on our hearts and this working of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see being prophesied here, is we see that after the new covenant is established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then after that, the Lord historically, through the Roman Empire, will actually destroy the earthly typological temple. And it's never rebuilt. And therefore, those who are preoccupied today with the physical land of Palestine and the rebuilding of some ancient temple, they're missing the whole point. Your future, your hope, your comfort is not found in the rebuilding of a building in Palestine. It's found in a person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the temple. He is the better priest who has offered the required sacrifice that satisfies the righteous demands of God's law. So when God's law looks upon Jesus Christ, God's law recognizes in Christ a righteousness that God's law can say, yeah, I can accept that because it's perfect. And therefore, it's through the temple of Christ that God's law and his righteousness are satisfied, both positively in terms of the active obedience of Jesus Christ, but also passively through Christ's suffering and his death. God's justice is satisfied, the wages of sin or death. And what we see here then is the Lord, through this prophecy about Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new covenant, And the establishment of a better temple, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, providing fellowship for God's people, providing God's people everything that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. That right there is what confirms this declaration by Gabriel. Daniel, you are greatly beloved. And therefore, you, pilgrim, stranger and alien, that's a compliment, by the way. Stranger and alien, pilgrim, how do you know if you are greatly beloved? Is it because your business has been really successful? Is it because you've enjoyed great health? Is it because your ambitions have been realized? Is it because as a result of your hard work and intuition and your just sheer tenacity that you've been able to bring about your dreams? No. Ultimately, you know that you are beloved of the Lord because of what God has accomplished for you through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ as a temple, as a covenant mediator, as one that through his saving life, his perfect life, he has done what you couldn't do for yourself. You could not live according to God's law. The people, the nation of Israel, couldn't even secure a lasting blessing in the earthly typological land of promise. Even as they go back to Jerusalem, and they eventually rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, they never experience what they experienced under David and Solomon. And even at the various, quote, high points, the blessings that are held out to them far exceed what they ever experienced. Because it's a picture for us. It's a picture that you will never, ever satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. And the purpose of God's law is to expose your sin and to drive you to what God has promised for you in Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of this exposing that's going on is to expose your weakness. Expose the frailty. Expose what we build through our own ambition. Expose how we're just fine. Some of us just find comfort in things just being normal. We just want things to be normal because we find a certain comfort in normal. We find comfort in all kinds of things that have ultimately are insubstantial, that ultimately will fail you. Someday, your health will fail you. Someday, the human that you most trust in will fail you. Someday, your children will fail you. Someday, your job, your money, whatever, will fail you. It will not be able to provide, ultimately, what you need most. And even if you don't live consciously with the knowledge of what you are most in need of, the Lord eventually will press upon you, and that's the purpose of the law, to show you. And therefore, during this time, rather than being so angry and so frustrated with the government, and I fully recognize the government does a lot of really things that I personally don't agree with, don't like. And I think there's a tremendous attempt to advance evil. And yet the Lord is sovereign in the midst of all this. And in the midst of all this, we need to ask ourselves, are we any different than the captives living in Persia who after 68 years of living in exile still have not confessed their sins truthfully and have not repented? I suspect we're a whole lot more like the captives living in Persia than we want to admit. And we have a tendency to think, because maybe we have some understanding and appreciation of the truth, some understanding and appreciation of maybe greater insight politically or whatever, that we can find a certain security, comfort, assurance in earthly things. Ultimately, there's no future in anything earthly. No future in anything earthly. This last week I read with my family, we finished in our evening devotions, we finished 2 Peter. 2 Peter's language is so graphic when he describes the day of the Lord and describes the elements of the earth melting. Now I realize a lot of really intelligent, sophisticated people try to explain that away, which I don't appreciate. Because I think Peter is intentionally being very descriptive. The day of the Lord is going to be absolutely awesome. Because God's presence is so awesome that the mountains will melt like wax. And I don't think that that's just some metaphor. Just like the earth was baptized with water and destroyed, next time, the second time, the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a baptism of fire. It's going to be the kind of fire that is so intense that the mountains melt like wax. And the Lord is going to establish in all of its fullness the new heavens, the new earth, his kingdom. We will dwell with him. We'll look upon Jesus Christ and be like him. And we will never ever wrestle again with sin, guilt, the effects of our own sin, the consequences of our sin, other people's sin. You'll never again read an obituary about a loved one. But you'll be satisfied with the loving kindness of the Lord, and you'll be in utter awe, incapable of not worshiping. You have to worship. You'll be absolutely compelled to worship, unhindered, because of your comprehension and your experience of God's righteousness, his grace, and his goodness. And isn't that what the Bible is trying to do for us here? Give us a picture of that, a glimpse of that, a description of that, so that we can hold on to that. And we can look to that and be sustained and animated and encouraged and strengthened by Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and me and what he's secured for us. Why is it that the great men of God and great women of God, why is it that at the ends of their life, the one thing they always have in common they point to is, I love the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, and that's what I long for. That's what I long for. I'll never forget, I'll close with this. I've seen this over and over again. As God's people are confronted with their own mortality and they know that their death might be near. And there's this special grace where God prepares them. I pastored a guy who, some of you might know him actually, he lived in Montana, Jack Ostema. And Jack could be kind of a tough guy. But at the end of his life, I remember visiting him, his wife Sadie, and I remember him just clearly tell me, he said, Mark, humanly speaking, I have nothing to live for. I can't taste my food. I spend a good share of my day visiting my wife in the nursing home. Her health is bad. I can't farm. I used to enjoy all the things I've enjoyed doing in life, I'm not able to do. The Lord has brought me to the place where I basically have one desire. I want to go home. I want to go home. My good friend, Emily, that I mentioned earlier in this service, when she veered off, the last thing on her mind was eternity and Jesus. May eternity and Jesus be on the forefront of your mind. And may you live in light of Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him and your tremendous need, the need for the forgiveness of sins, the need for grace, the need for righteousness, the need for love. And may you know that in Christ, God's love is expressed to you perfectly. May you be able to receive that love, embrace that love, understand that love. May you be drawn to that love. May you find fulfillment, sanctuary in Christ and His love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning. Help us, Lord, to be reorientated in terms of our hearts and minds, that in the midst of living in exile, may we be reminded, Lord, that our identity is not as a Persian or a Babylonian, but may our identity be found in Christ. May our home be found in Christ. May our future be found in Christ. May our lives be found in Christ, and may we live our lives in light of our identity, the fact that we've been purchased, redeemed, and bought, and we belong to Christ, and the fact that ultimately our future and our home are in Christ and not this world. And may we not, Lord, be led astray like Demas. May we not be led astray by a love for the world, and by our flesh and our own sin. Oh Lord, cause us to repent and believe and find refuge in Jesus Christ, we pray. Be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.